Please take your Bibles once again this evening and turn with me to a familiar passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. You normally hear this at Christmas time or on a Christmas card or whatever, or maybe even on wrapping paper. You might even see it blinking in verse in a store. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah, who prophesied and lived 8 centuries before the birth of Christ, writes these words under divine inspiration. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now notice the difference here. A child would be born, but to show the preexistence of the one to be born as God-man, it says a son would be given. The eternal, preexistent, second blessed member of the Godhead, who always was, no beginning, no end, he was given as a gift. And in that giving, he becomes the God-man, conceived in the womb of the Virgin, by the agency of the third member of the blessed Godhead. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government in peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal, notice, the zeal of the God the Father of hosts will perform this. Well, beloved, if you read that verse, you don't find gaps. And this gospel here, preacher, believes that you have the coming, the incarnation of Christ found in verses 6 here. And then it goes right into his kingdom. And there's no gap of gazillion years or so-called millennia. It just reads. No gap is found. No gap is even implied. If there's a gap, it's because the interpreter has shoved the gap that doesn't belong. It says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches the first post-resurrection sermon, he says that 2 Samuel 7, the promise given to David, that from his loins one would sit on that throne forever, applying to Christ, had already been fulfilled with the passion, the burial, resurrection, ascension, and the enthronement of Christ. According to Peter in Acts 2, that was fulfilled, not partially, not as a crumb, not as a little ditty, not simply a tithe of 10%, fully fulfilled with Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand. So that tells me, when I come to a passage like this, that's quite clear and quite evident that there are no gaps, that his incarnation, implying his passion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his enthronement, the idea of his reign automatically kicked in when he went to the Father. And then when he gave the Great Commission, he even tells them, while just before going to the Father, all authority is given in heaven and earth. All authority. Now you go. And you come to the books of Ephesians and Colossians, and it says that he's been risen. He has a name above all names. And everything, every principality and power is in subjection to him. So Jesus Christ is not a partial landlord. He is the King of Glory. Psalm 24. He is that Shepherd King who now reigns on high. We are members of that blessed kingdom. You are his heavenly citizens. You are that royal priesthood. You are that chosen generation, according to Brother Peter, unless Peter got it wrong. That's who you are. And I think because some pastors either do not tell that to their people and remind them of that, I think many Christians live a very defeated life. Because all they see themselves is failing, coming up short, stumbling and bumbling, and the devil just pounds them into guilt and into doubt and into just ho-humism, and their Christian life becomes dry and stale and just lackluster. I think it's a minister's job to tell the people of God who they are in Christ, the inheritance that they have in Christ, and where he sits, you sit. And I think it's a real travesty if ministers do not tell their congregation on a continual basis of who they are in Christ. Well, if you look at the board, here's where we're going to go. This is the fifth installment, the King and His Kingdom. We've looked so far at the elements of what makes up a kingdom. I found four. You may have more, or maybe you think there's too many up here. But you got to have a king. You got to have a ruler. You got to have somebody in charge. And then you have to have citizens. You can't have a kingdom without citizens. You have to have somebody that's going to be under the king. You're going to have rules of the king and of the kingdom. And you're going to have a realm. You're going to have territory. And I believe that God's kingdom resides in the bosom of every born-again believer from on high. And then in the next message after that, we looked at our duties and responsibilities as members of that kingdom. Then we considered our privileges and the fact that we will be accountable to the king on the day of judgment. Not to find out whether we're saved. You're saved because you're in Christ. But that accountability is going to basically judge what rewards you're going to get. And beloved, listen to this. I heard this morning by one of those radio pastors, and he said the God's honest truth. Are we any better than God himself? Even in the parables, you have Jesus in some of the parables. At the end of the parable, he has certain individuals stand before him to give an accountability, and he rewards them. And if we're going to sit here and stand here and be so self-righteous and say, oh, I'm not out there for rewards, well, then you have an issue with Christ and not with me. You have a bad bona fide issue with Christ himself. Are you any better than Christ, who's going to be the one to give rewards to his sheep based on their faithfulness? How many of those parables do you find it ending with Jesus bringing someone or somebodies before him in judgment on their accountability with regards to their stewardship? And then he rewards some and he punishes the rest. Who thought that they were sheep, but they were goats? So let's kind of get this in our mindset. There's nothing wrong in serving Christ, knowing that there's going to be a reward. There are at least five crowns in the New Testament that are taught about that are going to be earned by the saints. Now, our motive ought to be, biblical. But let's get away from this idea, well, I'm just going to live a very holy, sanctified life. I'm not really serving Christ for any rewards. That's not scriptural. Because in his parables, he does give accountability to his people. Then we looked at the fact that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is speaking of the same thing. As I told you before, back in my Stone Age in the early 70s, I was taught that these two entities are separate. One for the Jews, one for the church. One is an earthly kingdom on earth, one is a heavenly kingdom upstairs. So God has had two people. Well, that's totally out to lunch. I gave you at least one passage from the Gospels where Jesus himself uses both of those terms interchangeably. It's the same thing, and Jesus uses them interchangeably talking about the same thing. So if you hear somebody tell you that these are two distinct kingdoms, I'm sorry, they're wrong. They may have gone to school, but they're wrong, dead wrong. Then I also shared with you that kingdom slowly advances during church history. Sometimes that kingdom just crawls. It seems to make no advancements at all. Then there are times God raises up good men and good women, and that kingdom gets a jump start, and there's a spurt. Revivals break out. Our nation has seen several revivals in her history with very, very positive impacts upon the nation at that time. Then there are times it seems as if the church and the kingdom are taking a retreat. They're hiding. They're underground. Well, whenever water goes underground, it gets clean and purified. And then lo and behold, the pressure of that water finds the path of least resistance, and it bursts back up on top. And when it comes out, it comes out fast, and it comes out pure. And so, beloved, don't get discouraged. As I mentioned, I'll say it again. Do not take American Christianity and use what's going on in our country as a standard of what's going on in the rest of the world. You cannot do that. America's having some hard times. America is having very, very bad times, spiritually, economically, socially, family-wise. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God has come to an end and Jesus somehow has been fired. No. That kingdom waxes and wanes throughout church history. Next, by way of review, the kingdom is not limited by gender, ethnic, social, barriers. We saw a passage, there's at least two verses in the New Testament, that Paul says that there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. In the first century, those were barriers, social barriers. People were categorized, rich or poor, free or slave, male, female, Jew, non-Jew. Man made up those barriers, not God. God is not a bigot, and God's not a racist, and God's not a woman-hater. Man made those barriers, and the gospel shatters those barriers left and right. So the kingdom of God is not Jewish, it ain't non-Jewish, it's spiritual, but it does manifest itself in a tangible sense through your lives. And then finally, last week, and I want to finish it up hopefully this lesson, the kingdom was announced, not offered. If you hear someone tell you that Jesus came to offer a kingdom, hoping that the Jews would accept it, and if they, the Jews, as a group, accepted that kingdom, then the millennial reign would come in. Now here's the kicker. I'm going to share this story with you as proof. In Germany, one of our Sunday school teachers was a hyper-premillennialist, dispensationalist. And I rose up my hand, I nudged my wife, I go, watch this. After reading some books by Pink and Philip Morrow in Germany, I asked the dear brother, if the Jews accepted the offer of the kingdom, as we believe, what would have happened? Well, the millennial kingdom would have come on the earth, Bob. Then what of the cross? Oh, they would have still had to kill him. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the normal conclusion of that system if you work out all the details to its nth degree. How in the world could the Jews submit to his lordship and to his authority in a positive venue, accept the king, and then betray him, turn him over, demand his blood, give him to the Romans, and then nail him to a tree? It makes no sense. And one of the books I have by Philip Morrow, it's entitled Dispensationalism Justifies the Crucifixion. Awesome little paperback. Death Mill. Philip Morrow and A.W. Pink were once premillennial dispensationalists, and they flushed that down a black hole before they died in their respective ministries. So the kingdom was announced. What did John the Baptist and Jesus say? The kingdom is at hand. That wasn't an offer. That's an announcement. It's here. The king is here. He's come. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. The early church preaches it to the present hour. And today, hopefully, we're going to consider the book of Acts in Psalms 2 in its relationship to the New Testament. Last week in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12, two by two. And he specifically instructs them, and we can't get around the verbiage. He tells them, you don't go to the Samaritans and you don't go to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus said. You go to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel. Now this chart on the bottom shows all of the places that Jesus visited during his three and a half year ministry with all the key events listed here and with an arrow showing you where that event occurred. Well, here's the Jordan River. And as Brother Tuttle mentioned to us last time, on the east bank of the Jordan, you have this area here was very predominantly Gentile. And this area right in here is called Decapolis, meaning Deca, meaning 10, Opolis, city. This was a region of 10 cities. And Jesus did minister to these folks. This area here in purple, Perea, that was also heavenly Gentile sprinkled. And so Jesus did minister here. But if you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus was the one doing the ministering, not the 12. He told them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. The apostles tagged along with Jesus. Why do I say that? Following Acts 2, you got to wait until Acts 10 when God has to rattle Peter's ethnic barrier to reach a Gentile. The first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, Jews are only preaching to Jews. They did not get the message that gospel was to go to the four corners of the earth. There's the proof. Jesus did minister to the people who were non-Jew and even the Samaritans who were half-Jewish. Yes. But the apostles were told in their commission, both in Luke 10 and Matthew 10, especially Matthew 10, to go to only Israel. And that's to whom they went. Jesus was the one who broke ground and broke tradition and broke racial barrier by going into Gentile territory. And it wasn't until Peter got his act together, the Holy Spirit had to prompt him, give him a vision to convince him to get into the house of Cornelius. Thank you, brother. Remember? Then you have Acts 15. One whole council was called. All the hubbub was over the what? The incorporation of the Gentiles. So it took nearly 15 chapters of the book of Acts, nearly 22 decades after the ascension of Christ, for the church to get its global vision in line with the Great Commission. So Jesus was the one breaking that racial barrier, yes. But in Matthew 10, you can't get around the fact that when he sent out the 12 two by two, he told them, no Samaritans, no Gentiles. That's what he told them. And that's what I believe what happened. Well, following the bodily resurrection, but before the Lord left to go back to his Father, he communicated some truth about this kingdom. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. We're going to consider the book of Acts here this evening. Much of this is familiar, but it's part of my lesson, and we're going to go through it once again. For some of us, we have to hear it more than once, more than three times, before the light bulb kind of goes on. And don't get discouraged, brothers and sisters. Let me give you a side note. Don't get discouraged if you don't see something the first time, or the second time, or maybe it takes 10 years later down the road. That's what that verse meant. Guess what? It happened to the apostles. The Holy Spirit had to bring things back to their remembrance and their apostles. Well, if apostle needed to be reminded by the Holy Spirit, where do you think you and I stand? I think we need to be reminded from God's word because we study it. Look at Acts 1, beginning with verse 1 to verse 8. Now watch this. The former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So basically, if you look at verse 1, where it says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that would be the four Gospels. That would have been his public ministry. Now notice, until the day in which he was taken up, that's Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16, the last chapter in John, and now here Acts 1. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, that picks up the book of Acts. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, that mirrors Luke 24, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we know that would be 10 more days. When they therefore were come together, now notice the disciples. They asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. But ye shall receive power when? After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what happens when that power comes? And ye shall be witnesses unto me both. The word both there in the Greek means at the same time. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now if you look at that verse 8, what did Jesus say? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you got to admit, you have to wait until you get what? Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria finally, right? One of the seven deacons. Peter goes to Caesarea along the coast here and ministers to Cornelius. And it's not really until the Apostle Paul goes on that first missionary endeavor in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that the gospel leaves what we know to be the Middle East and travels up into Asia Minor and then eventually to Greece. Now notice in verse 3, he was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, if the kingdom of God was not a present reality, why in the world was he teaching them something that wasn't yet in existence or was not at least in part a reality? As I mentioned before in this lesson, the kingdom of God today has a hindrance. We still live in a sin-cursed world. But that kingdom resides in you, brothers and sisters. You are the light and salt of the world, not the goat. You, as sheep, are light and salt. Wherever you go, you and I represent the kingdom of God. We represent the family of God. We represent the church of the living God. Wherever you go, if you go on a business trip, whether you go to the bank to make out a loan application, whether you have contractors coming into your home to do whatever to your home, if you deal with the auto mechanic, you deal with the salesman, the cashier, you go visit to the doctor's office, don't you realize that wherever you go in public, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ? And you are representing the King. You are representing your Master. You are representing the one who has called and commissioned you to be his steward. So let's start thinking that way. And because pastors don't teach this, again, I think Christians live a very ho-hum, defeated life. They think we only shine on Sunday for 2 hours and maybe 2 hours on a Wednesday night, and everything in between that time is simply a blob. I'm here to tell you that you represent the great King 24/7. You go to the emergency room because you're sick, and you act a certain way versus everybody else. You treat the doctor with respect. You do what they tell you to do to get yourself better. You represent the King. Don't you realize that we don't just simply shine as light and salt on Sunday morning and Wednesday night or any time we have a conference and we gather as a church family? Wherever you go, you represent the King. We need to think that way. And then notice verses 6. The apostles at this time still didn't get it. And they won't get it until the Spirit comes and bears things back to remembrance. Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still had the mentality of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the first century Jews had made their own interpretation all the way from the exiles coming back from Babylon after the 70 years of captivity, that 400 year stretch between the Old and the New Testament until John comes on the scene. That 400 years where God did not speak, didn't speak through a prophet, the Old Testament canon had been closed, it was complete. During that time frame, the Jews had in their mind a Messiah, a conquering king, who would come, vanquish the Gentiles, and they had the Persians, then they had the Greeks, now they got the Romans on their backs. So when Christ comes in the picture, they're looking for an emancipator from Gentile physical dominance. They didn't make the connection that the Messiah was going to be a very humble, lowly king who would be killed, buried, raised for the forgiveness of sins, not the vanquishing of Gentile, uncircumcised pigs on their land. And right here, the apostles, once again, were thinking literal, earthly Shangri-La. We in charge, you on the throne, and the Gentiles in subjection to us. And everything that Father Abraham was promised, we're going to cash in. Notice their question. And notice verses 7. Jesus didn't give him an answer the way they were expecting it. He tells them, first off, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set. Ain't for you to know. But look at verse 8. Verse 8 corresponds to that kingdom of verses 3. What does Jesus tell these disciples? You got marching orders. You're in a kingdom. And that kingdom is spiritual, and it reigns in the hearts of men. I want you to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth and evangelize and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the thrice holy name, and then you bring them into the church, and then you indoctrinate them and tell them the things that I want them to do. What do you call that? The kingdom. You got a king in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. Citizens are those who are born from above, born by God the Holy Spirit, circumcised in the heart, given a new nature by that birth. God writes upon them according to the new covenant in Jeremiah. He says what? I will inscribe my law in their hearts. And nobody has to teach them what to do. My wife and I was listening to Al Martin's series on the fear of God going out to Fort Riley. And he was kind of hammering that concept that in the new covenant that was fulfilled in the days of Christ by him, and also wrote about in the book of Hebrews chapters 8 and 10, that new covenant has been completely fulfilled. Those who were not the people of God, like you and I, are now called the people of God. And he places within us a new heart. He places within us a new nature. He gives us a new mind that can comprehend the scriptures. He gives us new affections, no longer self-centered, but God-centered and other-centered, other people-centered. And then he also gives us new wills that are willing to obey the rules of the king as we go about extending his kingdom. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that's before the cross and after the cross. But after the cross, this kingdom gets kind of like really jump-started and highlighted, because the king has come, he's died, he buried, he rose, he ascended, he's enthroned. What did Jesus tell him? No, you're going to receive power. And after that power comes upon you, you're going to be a witness. Notice, a witness. Not a crusader killing other people, blowing up buildings, chopping off heads, but a witness. And the Greek word here is the same word in English, martyr. You will be my martyrs, my witnesses. And you're going to start first in Jerusalem. And then you're going to hit Judea. And then you're going to go to your half-breed brothers and sisters up here. And then you're going to launch off into the four corners of the earth. And the early church in the book of Acts didn't get the act right. They had to be prodded and poked. How does God scatter them? He uses Saul of Tarsus to get them off their blessed assurances and scatters them north and west. Does he not in the book of Acts chapter 8? He scatters them. Then he saves Paul and changes him into a beautiful shining comet for Christ. And he's the one that brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's the one that brings the gospel to Europe. And then that gospel goes to Great Britain. And then that gospel gets in a ship and crosses the Atlantic and comes to North America. And then you've been given the same gospel that Paul preached 21 centuries back. Can you see the connection? Can you connect the dots? You can trace your salvation to the first church, the mother church in a sense, there in Jerusalem. Hold your place here. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Look at Acts chapter 2. In verses 29, the Apostle Peter begins in his Pentecostal sermon here. He begins to bring David into the picture, the fact that David had died, buried, his sepulcher is still there. Then in verses 30, he tells his audience that David was a prophet. And since David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Notice, raise Christ to sit on the throne. There's no gap there. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, brothers and sisters. There's no gap here of thousands of years. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 31a. I submit that to you. I plead with you. I beg you. I beg you for maybe 5 seconds of your blessed life to put out the chirping of other people. It says that this enthronement, Christ being exalted at the Father's right hand, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Is that still future? Verse 31? No, that was fulfilled 3 days and 3 nights following the crucifixion. This Jesus had God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, all past tense, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David's body was still in his grave. But he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And that's a quote of Psalms 2. So according to Peter, Psalms 2 in its entirety has been fulfilled in Christ based on his passion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, now look at verse 36, that God hath made, past tense, that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've killed, both Lord and Christ, King and Messiah, Master and Messiah. There's no gap here. There's no tribulational period here. There's no pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. It's a fact. This is a fulfilled fact of biblical redemptive history. There's no gaps. None of this is spoken in the future. It is spoken as a present completed reality when Peter spoke up, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he presented this post-resurrection Pentecostal first sermon in Acts 2. You can't get around that. There's no gaps. Peter's not saying, well, this is just simply a crumb of what's coming. This is simply 10% of the package deal. It ain't simply 90% with 10 yet to come. No, everything is past tense here, brothers and sisters. It's a done deal. Christ has fulfilled the Davidic covenant obligation. He has fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant obligation. And he has fulfilled every word that he gave to King Brother David, that one from your loins will sit on a throne. And verses 33 says, being by the right hand of God exalted. I'm sorry, that's what it says. And those who want to chirp literalism, well, how literal can you get? That's all spoken in past tense, not present, nor future. It's a done deal when Peter spoke. Well, turn with me now to Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts 5. In case you doubt, look at Acts 5 on this idea of the king and the kingdom as a present reality, something that the New Testament preachers preached about in the first century. Acts chapter 5, look with me, please, in verses 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, as they speak to the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, past tense, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, past tense. Him hath God exalted, past tense, with his right hand to be a prince. That's royalty and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Not an earthly Shangri-La. That's not the thrust of the Old Testament, giving the Jews a piece of dirt and having them reigning supreme beaten Gentiles into subjection and thumping their chests like they're somehow a cut above the Gentile and two stripes higher than the church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, not dirt. Forgiveness and repentance of sins. Not a chunk of land, not a third or fourth rebuilt temple, but salvation. You can't get around that verse 31. I'm sorry. Him, Jesus, hath the Father exalted and made him Prince and Savior. Sorry. New Testament screams much louder than your pastor or any New Testament Bible preacher or commentator or commentary. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, in the context of Cornelius. Now, those who are claiming that all this is still yet to come, they're at odds with the very words that God the Holy Spirit chose, because the words that he chose are all in the past tense. And so far, everything that we've read up until this point, Peter does not let out any future dangling hope that, well, this is just a partial tidbit. No. Peter's saying, this is a done deal. Look at Acts 10:42. Well, go back to verse 40 for some context. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. See, Jesus didn't go back in the temple and say, hey, Sanhedrin, here am I, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So he's called the Prince, he's called Christ, huh? He's called Savior, and here he's called Judge. Are you going to sit there and tell me that these are titles Jesus doesn't own? He's only going to own them when he comes back and we give it to him? Hogwash. And what does Peter say? Look at verses 43. You can't get around this one either. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive land in Israel. Or a parcel of dirt. No. Remission of sins. Peter is agreeing with himself. He hasn't changed the message. He hasn't expanded it. He hasn't modified it. He hasn't changed it. He said that remission, that the forgiveness of sins and repentance. Christ came to fulfill everything, to give Israel salvation, forgiveness and repentance. What does it say here? Remission of sins. Where does it say dirt? No dirt. No land. Salvation. Well, now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Let me show you another one. So Acts 1, 1 to 8 is one where you see the kingdom. I just kind of expanded a bit on some extraneous verses to bring into the mix. But notice in Acts chapter 8, Philip now is in Samaria. And look with me in verses 9 and following. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So here's this protagonist. Here's Philip's adversary, a man who once dabbled in black magic or in the black arts, to whom they all gave heed. They gave heed to this clown, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now notice the power and the influence and the pull that Simon had on these people. To him they had regard, because for a long time he bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now look at the verse 12. And I want you to be my judge. What does verse 12? I look at verse 12 and it says, Peter preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So as far as I'm concerned, that verse teacher tells me that when you preach Christ, you preach his kingdom. And when you preach the kingdom, you preach him. Would anybody want to offer that your pastor's out there on a limb by himself, cutting it off with his own saw? That's what Philip said. Philip was a deacon, filled with the Holy Spirit. I would say Philip was a much, much better man than me. I'm pretty confident I couldn't put his sandals on. And according to Brother Philip, he came there preaching the kingdom of God. Why would you preach about the kingdom of God to people who wouldn't even be around if that kingdom was not actually real and in existence? Why would he tell them about something that has 21 plus centuries yet to be? It had no application. It had no relevance to them. When they died, that was it. He preached the kingdom because the kingdom was a reality to the early church. Now, the modern church, some may teach in the modern church that there is no kingdom. We got to make him king when he comes. That's hogwash. That's blasphemy. I'm showing you that God the Father has already enthroned his Son with those majestic titles. Judge, Prince, Master, King, Savior. When he comes the next time, nobody makes him those things. When he comes back, we just simply acknowledge that's who you are. We don't make him anything. God the Father has made the Son those things. And it was predicated upon his passion, his burial, and his resurrection. So notice, in Acts 1, Jesus teaches them the kingdom. So apparently they were told to go out and preach this kingdom. And what do you find the blessed Deacon Philip doing? He's preaching the kingdom. And as he's preaching the kingdom, who else does he introduce in that preaching? None other than Jesus the Christ. And what happens when he preached? They got baptized. Well, why do you think they got baptized? They accepted the message of Philip. And who got baptized? Men and women, no babies. Notice, adults were being baptized, not infants. Turn with me to Acts 17. Notice this very unusual accusation when you come to Paul's second missionary journey. And this second missionary journey would have been occurring sometime after the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD. So we're now in the middle 50s. And if that's true, then you're at least 20 to 25 years after Jesus left. Notice verses 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures? Well, the Old Testament. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, I go back to my passage in Acts 8. Philip preached the kingdom, and in that preaching, he preached the name and the person and work of Jesus Christ. What do you see here? The kingdom's not mentioned, but it has to be implied. What did Paul preach? He preached that Christ must suffer, rise, okay? And the one that I preach unto you is the Messiah. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, now notice the protagonist, notice the source of persecution and heckling and negativity, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. They went down to the rescue mission, or down to the curb, and they gathered up a bunch of what? Riffraff. Gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. Now these Jews grab certain Christians, drag them before the magistrates, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down, come hither." Do you believe that? What world? Roman world. Do you think this is a figure of speech on their part? You think they're simply exaggerating and stretching the truth? I find this kind of amazing that 20 to 25 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the unbelieving Jews in this city can bring up this charge to the magistrates. These people have turned the world on its head. What world? Not North, Central, South America, Not the Eskimos, not the Aborigine, but you have to put it in its context, the Roman world. Within 25 years, with no technological and no fancy technology other than what? Feet, mouth, and a little zeal. But read on. Whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another, say it, king. One Jesus. Your pastor rests his case on holy writ. What were the early church preaching? They were preaching a king who presides over a kingdom. And this king has forgiveness in his wings for all who would repent and believe. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom message. And that's the same message we are to preach. A king, a kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, believe, or be damned. Your choice. Rest my case, right there. What did the Jews tell Pilate? If you let this scoundrel go, you are no friend of Caesar's. True or false? And then Pilate says, do you want me to kill your king? We have no king but Caesar. What do these Jews are saying? They bring up the same filth from their religious leaders back there in Jerusalem. Contrary to Caesar's decrees. And these Jews couldn't stomach the Caesars. These Jews couldn't stomach Roman dominance. But when it was convenient to nail Jesus to a tree and to assault the Christians, the Jews would jump in bed with the Roman officials, just like they jumped in bed with Pilate to exterminate my master, your Savior. Can you see that? I appeal to Holy Writ, not to the bird chirpers. Holy Writ. Turn to Acts 20. Apostle Paul here is about to leave to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to be eventually apprehended. Kept under lock and key for 2 years. Bounced between two Roman magistrates. He'll give a defense before King Agrippa II and make his appeal to go see Nero, because he was a Roman citizen. But notice what he tells the Ephesian pastors before he leaves them. Look at verse 24. But none of these things move me. Paul had been warned that if you go, you're going to be placed in harm's way. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Can I ask you a question, my dear brothers and sisters? Is that your heartbeat as well? Do you have a zeal to finish whatever course and whatever race Christ has given to you with joy? You may not be a pastor. You may not be a Sunday school teacher. But if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a grandparent, if you're a single person, don't you think God has a race set for you? Is not the Christian life likened to a race? Is not the Christian life likened to a boxing match? Is not the Christian life referred to as a wrestling match? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6. Everybody in this room has a race to run. And God wants you to finish that race and to do it with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. I thought Paul preached the gospel. Well, yeah. Well, what do you think the gospel is? It's the message of the kingdom. Shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, look very carefully. I submit to you that whatever Paul means by all the counsel of God must be related to the preaching of the kingdom of verse 25. I rest my case against. Well, what? Holy Writ. Of thus saith the Lord. Not what's popular today and what sells books and makes movies. This is not exciting in most churches today. They want to be sensationalized with all the hubbub of what's going to happen in the future. I find it amazing that everybody is worrying about something according to their doctrinal position. They're not even going to be around to witness. But by God, they're going to move heaven and earth to tell us what's all going to happen, even though supposedly when they get shot up in the cloud, they won't even be here. I find that awfully comical. So notice, the preaching of the kingdom, verses 25, is attached to, or assumes, or is part of, or falls under this all of the counsel of God. All that counsel. Now, hold your place here. Well, we'll hold your place because of our time. Turn to Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. Notice how the book of Romans opens. Find Romans 1 and find Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. You find Romans 1? Look at verses 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, by way of privilege, and also to the Greek, the Gentile, the non-Jew. Now, according to Paul, he told the Philippian elders, I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God. He also told them, I have not shunned to give you all the counsel of God. And what does Paul say was the essence of his message? The gospel of Christ. So to me, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the counsel of God, whatever that means, by implication of Paul, and the gospel of Christ, all one and the same. And I didn't need to have to read a book on that. All I got to do is read my Bible. And let my Bible say what it says, what it really means. So when you pass out a tract to somebody, you're giving them a piece of the gospel. You're also giving them a piece of the kingdom. When you extend that cold glass of water in Jesus' name to some poor, thirsty soul, you know what you're doing? You're touching them with the love, grace, and mercy of that kingdom through your hand. Do you ever think that way? If not, then maybe it's time that you think that way. And your Christianity won't be so stale, boring, and lackluster. Now, if you're doing all those things, then my only admonishment is what? Continue with all zeal. If you're here this evening and you say, you know, Pastor, maybe I need to do a bit more of that, then get off blessed assurance and then you do so with zeal. When you pray for someone, that's the kingdom in action. When you defend someone with the right and the justice of God, when you defend somebody who needs to be defended for a cause that is right and noble, that's the kingdom touching culture. You need to think that way. And the church today needs to get rid of its pessimistic theology of doom and gloom of the future. Oh, things are, this is as bad as it's been. No, it hasn't. You haven't lived in Europe in the 1300s when over 50% of the European continent died in the Black Plague. Sorry. And I don't say that to be facetious or to be sarcastic. It hasn't been that bad or as bad as it can get. There's been parts of church history, beloved, that none of us would like to go back and relive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 17 to 18. Now, whatever Paul mentioned or whatever he referred to back in Acts chapter 20 about the counsel of God and the kingdom of God, whatever Philip was preaching, he preached a kingdom and he preached Jesus Christ, then you take all of that and put it into verse 17, 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, you all out here tonight, we know that it is the power of God because it saves. So guess what? The preaching of the cross, according to Paul, you put everything I've given you tonight, the preaching of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, the whole counsel of God, preaching repentance and remission of sin, and you preach the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know what that is? The kingdom's gospel. It's the message of the kingdom. A kingdom that's alive and well today in the hearts of each and every one of you. Let me ask you another question tonight. Is there the possibility that that kingdom needs to be jump-started more in your bosom tonight? And come to realize who you are in Christ. He's your high priest. He's your savior. He's your master. He's your king. He's that friend who sticks closer to you than a brother. He's that great I am. He's that shepherd that will never leave you. He'll never leave you as an orphan. Does that mean anything to you tonight, my dear friends? And should that in itself, with all those names and everything that comes with those names, does that not ought to at least motivate you and I to jumpstart our work in that kingdom a bit more? Look at Acts 28. And we'll stop here tonight. I got more, but we can just bring that over next Wednesday. There's no real train rush on this. Just one last one here, I think, in Acts. Let me see. Yeah. Acts 28, the very last chapter. Here we are now. Acts 28. You're looking at 30 years, three decades after the ascension. And let's see whether or not Paul or anybody else has said, you know something, I'm sick and tired of preaching this mundane gospel. We're going to innovate. We're going to bring something spanking brand new into the picture. Verse 23. And when they, the Jewish citizens of Rome, had appointed Paul a day, they got on his calendar, there came many to Paul into his lodging. Notice, lodging. Where do you find 2 Timothy? He's in a prison. So there's a difference. Something happened. Okay? There's definitely a change of his location. To whom he expounded and testified, what church? I beg of you, the kingdom of God. Persuading them concerning whom? Jesus. That sounds no different than what Philip did way back yonder in Samaria. Both out of the law and out of the prophets from morning to evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, some believed not. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, they departed, they left Paul's house. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, quote, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, ye shall see, and not perceive. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, past tense, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, past tense, and I should heal them. Verses 26 and 27, congregation, is a verbatim quote of Isaiah chapter 6. And what is Paul claiming here? That prophecy had been fulfilled in the first century by the reaction of the unbelieving Jews to the message of the kingdom. But read on. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, not the cell in 2 Timothy, and received all that came into him, preaching what church? The kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. I beg of you, take that You go back to the passage way back yonder to Acts 8. And what in the world do you find Philip doing in Samaria? Preaching the kingdom and preaching Jesus Christ. What do you find in verse 31? Kingdom and Christ. And he did so with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Brothers and sisters, I rest my case and I make my appeal to your bosom on holy writ. I did not read one commentary tonight from anyone's book, but just the scriptures. You are the kingdom. You are in the kingdom now. The kingdom is here. Now, is there going to be a much fuller expression of that kingdom? You better believe it. No devil, no sin, no police, no jails, no carjacking, no terrorists. That's future. In glory, the full expression of the kingdom, but no sin. We're going to be able to worship the Lord our God with no hindrance of Adam any longer. But now until then, the kingdom is alive and well. My king sits at the Father's right hand. Where does your king sit? My king conquered death and the grave. What has your king conquered? My king has the devil on a leash. What does your king have with the devil? Huh? I got a gospel that the dynamos of God can save anyone. What about your king? Does your king have a gospel that can save anyone? The most vilest reprobate or the most cutesy little 10-year-old person? My king can. Can your king do that? My king gave me his word that I might know and fall in love with him deeper. What about your king? Did he give you his word that you might fall deeper in love with him? Then do so. It is high time that the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the West, rubs its eyes and gets rid of this pessimistic theology. Everything got to go to hell in a handbasket. Who said that? My Jesus. Don't know about you, but my Jesus says the gates of hell are not going to prevail. And I found it amazing that when the Mormon comes to your front door, the first thing he's going to tell you is this. All the churches went belly up, and God called Joey Smith to revise and reform and reinstitute the true church. If that's true, then Jesus lied. And if the Jesus of the gospel lied about his church not prevailing, then we're all going to hell here tonight. And we're still waiting for Christmas. Think about that. When those two devil ministers come to your door and tell you everything went belly up and God had to call Joey in the 1830s to make it all right again, they're accusing Jesus of lying. And if he lied, then he sinned. And if he sinned, then you and I are still in our sins. Then you get a theology that says, well, everything got to go to hell in a handbasket. You don't get involved in the culture. You don't shine. You don't spread salt. You just simply let the ship go to hell. And in the end, we're going to hear the trumpet, and Jesus is going to get us out of Dodge. And then everything goes to hell. Really? Do you think that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ? I say it does not. What does bring glory and honor to our King? To see you and I, citizens and members of his kingdom, getting out there and doing everything that we can with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that he's given to us, and then we can drop into a casket knowing we've done all that we can for the Master. I'd rather have an optimistic theology than a pessimistic theology that sells books and makes movies. And you got to admit, getting out there and getting dirty for Jesus and rolling up your sleeves to serve is not too sensational versus the garbage you hear coming out of books and out of pastors' mouths today about what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I want a positive theology because I serve a risen Christ and we have a gospel that can take the most meanest, baddest sinner, like a Saul, and knock him to the ground and convert him. If you don't believe that, then why are you here? Then why do you pray for sinners? And why do you give so faithfully, if you don't believe that? I think the Church of Jesus Christ needs to go through a refreshing of their eyes and mind based on the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for giving us this beautiful day. And Lord, again, we thank you for the recent rains that you've given to us. And Father, we pray earnestly tonight that you would rain upon the church here, the churches in this nation, because there is a spiritual famine and a spiritual drought when it comes to the preaching of God's word, the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. Father, our nation is dying and starving because of a lack of spiritual light and spiritual salt. And Father, I pray for those who are here tonight that each one of them would come to realize who they are in Christ and to take the mantle of being an ambassador for Christ and to go out there and be positive and be optimistic that we have a gospel that can save, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we have a King who sits at the Father's right hand and he intercedes for us every day. He appears before the face of God on our behalf every moment of our existence. What more can the church want? What more do we need? So, Father, we do pray for a fresh revival upon your word and upon a proper teaching that would encourage the saints to do great exploits for our heavenly Master. In Christ's name, amen.